Well, please find in your Bibles 1 Samuel chapter 5. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of 1 Samuel, and so first thing I want to do is just give you a quick reminder of what's happened before chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, because of course this is a story that's unfolding chronologically. And so I'll take you back to the beginning of chapter 4. You remember, at the beginning of chapter 4, the dreaded enemies, the Philistines, attacked Israel, and Israel lost horribly. Wasn't even close. They did not do well. And so they think the solution is to send for the Ark of the Covenant that's off in Shiloh and bring it to the battlefield. And maybe the Ark of the Covenant, and they think God's presence in the Ark will help them in the next battle. So they engage the Philistines in yet another battle. And once again, they lose. They lose horribly. And this time they also lose the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is captured by the Philistines. Of course, this causes great lament among the Israelites, and at the end of chapter 4, we see that Eli, the high priest, he dies upon hearing the news of the capture of the ark. So too, at the very end of the chapter, does the wife of Phinehas. And as she's dying, her last words are that the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. And certainly many of the Israelites at this point must have wondered, what's going on? Has God been outdone? Has he been outmaneuvered? Has he been defeated? Is he now another one of these vanquished gods? Maybe the God of the Philistines is stronger than the God of Israel. You know, Eli, he dies in despair, not knowing what's going on. The wife of Phinehas, she dies in despair. Seems that all is done and over with. But then we come to chapter 5, the chapter that we're going to look at this evening. And here, the question of has God been defeated is answered with a resounding no. God has not been defeated. God is still active. He is still sovereign. He is still all powerful. And so let's look at chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. Please follow along. I'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 12. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer, where the battle was fought, to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon, and they put him back in his place. And let me just interrupt here. As I'm reading this, I'm realizing if you don't know that Dagon is a false god, is an idol, you'd be really confused as to what's going on. So it's not just like this dude, okay? He's a false god. He's an idol. So they set him back up, verse 4. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Well, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of God of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And that's where we'll end for this week. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us with this passage. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth, as well as the meditation of our hearts, would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in chapter 5, there seem to be two main players, two main characters to the story. And if I were to ask you who are the main players of 1 Samuel chapter 5, you'd probably say, well, there's God and there's Dagon. It's kind of like an epic battle between two major powers. It's kind of like the end of every superhero movie that you've ever seen. You know, at the very end of the movie, you've got the superhero and you've got your villain, and they're finally facing off and they're smashing into buildings and tearing the city apart, and everybody's going and running. It's the epic showdown, and we wonder who's going to win. And here it seems to be God versus Dagon. And while certainly that's true to a degree, I wonder if it's as simple as that. Is it really as simple as just saying it's God versus Dagon? And here's why. Here's why I say that. What is Dagon without his worshipers? What is Dagon without his worshipers? Is Dagon really a potent force to be reckoned with? I mean, notice here that when he falls over, he doesn't even have the power to pick himself back up off the floor. His worshipers, his priests, have to come in and do that for him. And so, in chapter 5, we see that, okay, yes, it's God versus Dagon, but it's also God versus false worshipers. Any false worshiper. But in this case, the false worshipers of Dagon. And so what God does is he first, in the first half of our chapter, goes after Dagon and shows Dagon to be who he is, that Dagon is powerless, that Dagon is inept. But then he goes after the idol worshipers themselves. Or we could say it this way. God first goes after Dagon to show that he's a puppet. He's a puppet. He has no actual power. And then he goes after the puppeteers. He goes after those who are holding the strings of the puppet, the false worshipers. And so here's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to first walk through the text. And as we walk through the text, we're going to look at God's victory over Dagon, which is followed by God's punishment of false worshipers. Then I hope to look at what this says about God and then what this says about us. So we're going to walk through the text. Then we're going to ask, what does this say about God and what does this say about us? But let's start by first just walking through the text. Well, in verse 1, we are reminded of what we learned back in chapter 4, verse 11. That the Ark of God had been captured. The Ark of God had been taken away, carried away by the Philistines. They're now in possession of it. And they bring it, we're told in verse 1, from Ebenezer, which you may recall is where that battle had been fought. They take it from Ebenezer to their Philistine city of Ashdod. Now, Ashdod was probably chosen partly because of all the cities of the Philistines, there's actually five of them. They're referred to as the Pentapolis. Pent, like a pentagon, has five sides. Polis is city. So this Pentapolis, these five cities of the Philistines. Ashdod is the northernmost of those five cities, and therefore it was closest to where the battle had been fought. It was closest to Ebenezer. But they also may have taken it to Ashdod because of a particular feature of Ashdod, which was this temple of Dagon. That's where this temple of Dagon was located. And you see in verse 2 that they took the Ark of the Covenant and brought it into the house of Dagon. Now, this Dagon has become, for the Philistines, their chief deity. He's their main god. They have many gods, but he's their main god. He was widely worshipped, not just by the Philistines. He was actually widely worshipped by many throughout Mesopotamia. Even before the Philistines arrived, people were worshipping Dagon. The Philistines came, they were called the Sea Peoples. They came from across the Mediterranean and at some point began to live in this land of Canaan. And it seems that upon arrival, they adopted Dagon as their own god. Now, we don't know why, but some have wondered whether it's because Dagon is the god of grain, you know, like the stuff that grows in the fields. He's the god of grain. And so these formerly sea peoples wanted to become rooted to the earth, rooted to the land. And so they elevate this god of the land, this god of grain. And so he became their national god. Now, the Philistines, they take the Ark of the Covenant and they set it up in the house of Dagon. Now, why do they do this? You might think, boy, if you conquer the god of the enemies, you would destroy him, you know, throw him in the fire and have a big victory party. But here, they take Dagon and they take the Ark of the Covenant and they set it up in the temple of Dagon. Why do they do that? Well, in the ancient Near East, this would have been common practice. What you do is you take the god of the conquered enemy, and you basically end up bragging on your own god, showing off your own god by forcing the defeated god to go and live in the house of your own god. He's obviously not going to be elevated to the same position. He's going to look like he's in a subservient position. And you're showing the superiority of your god over the enemy's god. Their god has been defeated by your god. You achieved absolute victory. Now, in a polytheistic society, and we remember what a polytheistic society is. It's one where they have many gods. In a polytheistic society, they also would actually have expected that this conquered god would begin to work for them. So it's not simply let's put this conquered god in his place, but maybe we can add him to our pantheon of gods. And this conquered god, in this case, it's Yahweh, the great Jehovah God, this conquered God, they think, is going to begin to work for us. And so, in light of this, it's a little bit crazy what happens when we get to verse 3. The next morning, we just read this, the next morning they get up, they go into the house of Dagon, and there's Dagon, this sculptor, this idol, there he is, fallen prostrate on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Now, you get the picture, don't you? You understand what's going on here. Dagon is bowing. He's prostrate on his face in a position of adoration before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. Now, it's meant to be, I think, a humorous scene. It ought to give us a little chuckle because, of course, we're rooting for Yahweh here. And so we laugh, and it's actually only going to get funnier as we go on. The Philistines, think about it, they think Dagon is the superior god, and then they find him bowing before Yahweh. I mean, I wonder who the victorious god is after all. What gets even funnier, because what happens next is the priests come in, and they have to put Dagon back in his place. Now, if you're an Israelite and you've had experience with the true Yahweh God, you're thinking, really? This is how you do religion? You're going to have to put your idol back in its place and then go on and continue to serve it? Now, we don't know exactly how the Philistines explained what had happened. There is known to be seismic activity, earthquakes in this area. And so they may have thought, oh, you know, maybe it just accidentally got knock off the shelf or something like that. But of course, we can't miss the humor that the priests have to put Dagon back in place. Apparently, he can't even pick himself up off the ground. Then comes the next morning. Next morning, same thing. Dagon is fallen on the ground, except this time his head has fallen off and his hands have fallen off. All that remains intact is his trunk, is his torso. In my mind, I'm just seeing like a log, like just a lump of wood. Maybe it's got some diamonds on it or a little bit of gold, but it's just a log. That's all that's left for this poor guy. You know, if Dagon appeared to be powerless before when he was laying prostrate on the ground, how does he look now? He doesn't even have a head. Doesn't have a brain. If only I had a brain. He doesn't have hands or arms. He can't do anything with his hands. He's completely lacking anything that would be of any help for him to do anything if he could actually do it. He looks powerless. It's interesting, the word that is used here, it actually doesn't say that the head and the arms were broken off. It says they were cut off. Interesting use of a word, not broken, but cut. Now, first of all, that sounds kind of active and intentional, doesn't it? That doesn't sound like something that's just a mistake. Someone intentionally cut off the head and the arms. This is not like, oops, sorry, I cut off your head. This is intentional. Somebody cut off his head. But I think also this word is here because of how battle practices usually unfolded in the ancient Near East. So it was a common practice in those days, when you defeated your enemy, to cut off their heads. Now, it's a dead body, but from the dead body, to cut off the heads and the hands of your defeated enemies. And there were a couple of reasons for that. One of it was it allowed you to more easily collect the numbers of dead. It's easier to cart around the head and the hands than it is to gather all of the dead bodies. But another reason for it was because the head and the hands and the arms were considered symbols of strength and of authority. And so, I mean, you've heard that sort of thing in even in Scripture where it's by my arm I have done this, right? That means by my strength, by my authority, I have done this. And so their thinking was, we're going to show that the enemy has lost its strength. We're going to cut off their heads. We're going to cut off their arms. And so in this case, think of what's going on. This is a picture of God, of Yahweh, being victorious over his enemy. He is cutting off the head and the arms of Dagon. He is the living God. He is the powerful. All authority belongs to him, God. Dagon is a dead god. He can do nothing. God is showing his victory. Now, verse 5 is here as well. And in verse 5, the priests of Dagon, it tells us, this little kind of side comment, it's crazy. They continue to revere Dagon. It says they even are very careful about that threshold. It says even to this day, and we actually know that beyond the writing of 1 Samuel, even into the first century, this practice continued, that they have special reverence for that threshold where Dagon was split apart. And it's rather humorous. They especially revere and hold sacred the threshold. You know, the place where Dagon's head and hands were broken. To them, it's a notable event. Hey, remember that time when Dagon got broken? But instead of it causing them to forsake their God and be like, well, obviously he's no good for us. Instead, they hold that day and that event as sacred. I think it says something about the foolishness of our idolatry and the stupid things we do in our worship of idols. Well, verses 1 through 5, they show God's victory over Dagon. Verses 6 through 12 begin to show God's punishment on false worshipers. Here we learn that God doesn't just topple idols, he also judges the worshipers of false idols. Verses 6 through 12 have what we call an inclusio. An inclusio is a word, or in this case, a phrase, that appears at both the beginning and the end of a section. It kind of brackets the section, kind of serves like bookends. And here we have an inclusio. I don't know if you can see it. It's a little hard to find. But notice that both in verse 6 and the end of verse 11, it says, the hand of the Lord, the hand of God, was heavy against the people. It's there in verse 6. It's there at the end of verse 11. In fact, that phrase shows up a number of times in verses 6 through 12. So you've got it in verse 6. You've got it in verse 11. But notice in verse 7, it says towards the end, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. Notice in verse 9, the hand of the Lord was against the city. And so it seems to be, you know, if the author went out of his way of repeating this phrase, that he's trying to convey to us something of significance. So what does it mean? What does it mean that the hand of the Lord was heavy? Well, it was understood that by the hand of a deity, things were made to happen. The deity, the God, does his things using his hand, often bad things. Like disease or defeat were thought to come from the hand of the deity. You know, God's hands perform his deeds. And By the way, you'll remember, don't forget what we just saw. Who's currently without hands? Dagon. Dagon doesn't have hands, even though it's with the hands that a god does his deeds. But here, God, he has a hand. And in this case, it says his hand is heavy. It's weighty. It's a way of saying that his hand is against you. You don't want the heavy hand of God. God is, what he's doing here is he's punishing these false worshipers. It starts in Ashdod. We see that in verse 6. The Ark of the Covenant was there in Ashdod, where the house of Dagon was. And it's not too long before people begin to be afflicted with tumors. The word actually refers to swellings or rounded growths. Could very, very likely have been the bubonic plague. If you've read your history, you've heard about the bubonic plague, the Middle Ages. It was the plague of the Dark Death. And do you remember how the bubonic plague spreads? You've probably read about this in the Middle Ages. Often they connected it with a certain creature, rats and mice, right? And often it was on boats. They would get on board a boat and then get taken somewhere else and would get off the boat and spread the plague further. Well, it's interesting. Ashdod is a coastal city. It is close to where shipping would have happened, and the Philistines were formerly shipping people. It's also interesting, something that happens in the next chapter. Look at verse 5 of chapter 6. So here they are. We haven't read this yet, but they're trying to think about how they can send the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel and kind of appease this God. And they come up with this idea of making these like golden offerings. And they, it's kind of weird. They say, so you must make images of your tumors. Okay, I'm not even really sure what that looks like. Like it's a golden image of a tumor. Okay. And look what it says next. And images of your mice that ravage the land. So there's even this clue here that mice somehow are connected to this plague. And so many have said that maybe what's going on here is the bubonic plague. But of course, the author never says bubonic plague, does he? In fact, the reference to the mice doesn't even come till chapter 6. And that's because the real cause of this disease is God himself. I mean, maybe you could say God used the bubonic plague, but this is a disease that came from God. He is showing the Philistines, he is showing his enemies that they are wicked and they deserve punishment. So this horrible disease breaks out in Ashdod, and the people of Ashdod decide that they want to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Philistine lords gather from their five cities, they gather together and they decide what they're going to do, and they decide they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant and they're going to send it off to Gath, which is another one of their five cities. Now, we're not sure exactly why, but maybe their reasoning is that God's gripe is with Dagon. It's not with the Philistine general population. So if we just get the Ark of the Covenant away from Dagon, this will all be brought to an end and God will be happy and we can go on. So that could be what's going on. It's also possible that they are entertaining the notion that perhaps this is just coincidence. Now, how do we know that a plague didn't just happen to break out the same time that the Ark showed up? Maybe they just happened to be at the same time. So let's test our theory by removing the Ark. And if disease doesn't break out somewhere else, we know they're not related. We don't actually know, although they do seem to attribute a lot of the cause of their disease to the Ark of the Covenant. But for whatever reason, they say, okay, let's send this thing off to Gath. And so it goes off to Gath. And you remember, same problem. The hand of the Lord is heavy against them. The people are afflicted with tumors. There's references here to this great panic. Later on, we're going to told that it's a deathly panic, which is the way of saying it's a panic of such intensity that you could die from this panic. I do find it interesting, by the way, that panic is associated with disease. It's something worth thinking about as our world faces a pandemic. One of the natural human responses to disease is to begin to panic. And they panic because they don't know what's going on. They don't have anyone they can rest in. The world seems unsettled and they don't know where they can put their solid footing. And so they panic. And so what do? They send the Ark of the Covenant on to Ekron. That's another one of the five cities. So they send this thing on to Ekron, but the people of Ekron, they get wind of the fact that this ark is going to come to their city. And when they hear about it, they say, oh, no, you don't. Uh-uh. No, no. You're not bringing that thing in here. That's not coming here. And so they say, come on, gather the Philistine lords, gather them together and tell them, look, the ark of the covenant has to go back to Israel. They actually say it has to go back to its place. Interestingly, the same word that was used for Dagon. They took Dagon and they set him up in his place. And now the Ark of the Covenant needs to go back to its place. They're probably thinking of a shrine or a pedestal or a place of worship where it resides. Send that thing back to its place. So the Ark, you'll notice here, just keeps getting passed around from city to city to city. And one of the things that we see in this is this very ironic victory march. A victory march. You know, a king would travel from city to city to show that he is the victorious king. Now, God, Yahweh, is supposed to be the defeated God. That's what the Philistines think. But instead, we see God marching through Philistine territory from city to city as though he is the victorious winner. And he is, isn't he? He's been victorious over Dagon, and he's begun to be victorious over the Philistine people. And as the story continues, and we look at it in future weeks, he will continue to be victorious over the Philistines. But for that, we're going to have to wait. Well, that's our walk through the text. And now what I'd like for us to think about is two things. I want us to think about what does this say about God, and what does this say about us? So first, what this says about God. What this says about God. I'm going to give you six truths about God that come out of this passage. I'm sure there are more, but here's six that I've got for you. And the first one is this. God reigns through our victories and our defeats. God reigns, as in he's on the throne, through our victories and our defeats. Picture yourself for a moment back in Israel while all this is going on. You know, chapter 5, we're not in Israel. We're in the land of the Philistines. But imagine you're back in Israel, and you don't know what's happening amongst the Philistines. You don't know what God is doing. You might be sitting there thinking that God has been defeated, God has been dethroned, God has lost all his power. But of course, if you're thinking that, you'd be wrong. God is still on the throne. He's still sovereign. Even in what seems like defeat to us, God is still at work. He's still reigning. Sometimes we have trouble seeing it, like if you're in Israel and God's doing this stuff in the area of the Philistines. But God is still on the throne. You know, maybe you've suffered defeats. You've suffered defeats in your life. Maybe you've suffered defeats even this week. If you were to run through your mind the things that happened this week, you feel like, oh, I messed up here. I messed up here. Maybe there are defeats that were caused even by your own sin. You know the defeat was because of something you did wrong. Guess what? That doesn't take God off the throne. He's still on the throne. He's still out there. In fact, he's still out there, if you're a believer, working to defeat your enemies. He's still accomplishing his sovereign will. God reigns through our victories and our defeats. Second, God reigns above all gods. God reigns above all gods. You know, Dagon is not more powerful than Yahweh. Allah is not more powerful than Yahweh. The false god of Mormonism or the false god of the Jehovah Witnesses is not more powerful than Yahweh. The god of pluralism or of humanism or of materialism or of atheism or whatever ism you can come up with is not more powerful than Yahweh. They're not. In fact, even some of our children could tell us from the Shorter Catechism, how many gods are there? How many gods are there? There's only one true God. What does Isaiah 46 say? Why don't you turn there? Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. And then once we're finished, keep a finger there because we're going to come back to it. Isaiah 46. Verses 8 and 9. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. You know, let's not pretend that God is this superhero and that arrayed against him are all these other villains and they have unlimited power. They're like the equivalent to him, except they're the bad version of it. And so it's powerful being against powerful being. That's not what's going on. No, God is the one true God. There is no other power equivalent to him. Everybody else is subservient to him. Every other power is subservient to him. He is the one true God. God reigns above all gods. Well, thirdly, God cannot be controlled. God cannot be controlled. God is not your rabbit's foot, you know, to kind of bless you with lucky things and with good things. God is not a divine vending machine. You know, you kind of put money into him and tell him what to give you. God is not a remote control car where you can hold the remote and you can kind of direct God where you want him to go and have him do the things that you want him to do. That's what the Philistines thought. The Philistines thought that they could kind of put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple and this God will submit to their God. Maybe they could even tell this God what to do, but boy, were they wrong. Because God cannot be controlled. Look at the first part of Isaiah 46. This is Isaiah 46. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. There's this contrast here between these false gods that can do nothing. They have to be carried around. But then I want you to look at what God is doing. Because we see here that if anything, God carries you. God's holding you. It says this, verse 1. Bel, that's the false god of the Babylonians. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. That's because that's how you transport an idol. You gotta take your god and put him on a piece of livestock to get him somewhere. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. This idea that even false gods are carried off into captivity. Then comes this. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me, carried by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. God is a God who carries us. So the very opposite of being a God that we control and tell what to do, he carries us. Well, fourthly, God loves to display his glory. God loves to display his glory. You might remember that at the end of chapter 4, the wife of Phinehas, she dies giving birth to this child, but in one of her last breaths, she names her child Ichabod, which means no glory, or where is the glory? And she felt that God's glory had departed from Israel. But you know what happens is we go on to chapter 5, and what do we see? We see God displaying his glory to the Philistines. He's showing them, he's proving to them that he is truly the mighty God. He's the God of glory. In fact, that word that is translated heavy, remember we said that again and again you see that the hand of the Lord was heavy. That word that's translated as heavy is the Hebrew word kabod. And that word is actually the word that's also used for glory. It's the Hebrew word for glory. And you can see why. The glory of God is heavy. There's this heaviness to the splendor and majesty and glory of God. And so what are the Philistines seeing? They're seeing that the hand of the Lord is heavy. The hand of the Lord is full of glory. That's what they're seeing. This is a glorious God. God is a God that loves to display his glory. Fifthly, God does punish the wicked. We learn that about God here. God does punish the wicked. That's what happened to Israel in chapter 4. when they lost against the Philistines in battle. That's what's happening to the Philistines now in chapter 5 as disease ravages their nation. At the heart of Israel's sin was a worship problem. Remember, we said we looked at Hophni and Phinehas and their awful means of sacrificing and their behavior in the tabernacle. And so, at the heart of Israel's sin was a worship problem, and at the heart of the Philistines' sin is a worship problem. It's a worship problem. God will not tolerate false worship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 might fit in well here. It says, it's talking about how if we go on sinning deliberately after having received the knowledge of the truth, that we are in line for God's judgment. And then he says this, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands. Notice that word there, the hands. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, it's one thing to fall into the hands of a dead god like Dagon. Sure, do your best. But it's another thing entirely to fall into the hands of the living, true God, as the Philistines are experiencing right now. God does punish the wicked. And then finally, God does love to show grace to his people. God does love to show grace to his people. Here in this passage, we see God, and notice what he's doing. He's going into the enemy territory as the Ark of the Covenant is taken amongst the Philistines. He's going into the enemy territory. He's defeating the enemy because there's Dagon. He's lying cracked on the ground. And then he is securing victory for his people, something we'll see more of in the coming chapters. And that's a gracious act of God. You know, Israel didn't deserve that. They didn't deserve to have God go and defeat the enemy and win a victory for them. And you've got Eli, the wife of Phinehas. They died in despair, thinking that God had abandoned Israel. But we discover that he didn't. He's graciously working good for his people. That's who God is. But let me end by making a couple of observations on what this says about us. What this says about us. How does this passage bear on each of us? Let me give you two things. First is this. We too trust in idols. We too trust in idols. There are things that we worship other than God. We are false worshipers. We have these idols that we worship, and you know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. But we worship this idol. We set it up. And what God will do is he'll come in and he'll topple over my false idol. But then what do? I mean, it's on the ground. It's decapitated. Its hands have been ripped off. And then I come in and I pick it up off the floor and I dust it off and I put it back together. I put it back on its pedestal. I put that idol back in its place. You know what we do? We even revere the threshold, the sacred place by which you approach the idol. And we don't let anyone touch the threshold. Don't touch the threshold of my idol. You know, if you feel someone's threatening your idol, you say, back up. Get away. Don't touch it. That thing's mine. That thing is sacred. Don't tell me this is a problem for me. I'm okay. You mind your own business. This is my precious. Get out of here. Now, of course, it's not a block of wood. We're not worshiping blocks of wood. No, it's something much more inconspicuous. It's, for example, my time. My free time. You know, that's my sacred space. Don't mess with my Sunday afternoon. Don't mess with my Monday night football. Don't mess with my leisure activity. It's my time. Or maybe it's sensual pleasure and self-gratification. I mean, you know you shouldn't be indulging, but every time that thing topples over, you go and you pick it right back up and put it on its pedestal. Or maybe it's my stuff. My gadgets, my money, my technology, and those are the things that I've begun to put my confidence in. Maybe it's the government. You know, if we could If we could just get the right government, if we could just get the right leaders, if we could just put the right person in the right spot, then all will go well. That will make me happy. It's become an idol. Or it's your family. All your happiness is wrapped up in your family. It's wrapped up in the children doing well, the grandkids being a blessing, the marriage being strong. And notice what that means. It means we even idolize the things we don't have. It's just a fantasy. It's a dream. It's what I wish things would be. And I make an idol out of that. Those are our idols. But look at them. Look at our idols. They've got no hands. They can't help you. They've got no head. They can't solve your problems. They are powerless and impotent and incapable. In fact, the only reason that they stand on their pedestal is because you place them there. You keep putting them back up on that pedestal. And so what we must do is we must cry out to God and say, Lord, help me tear down my idols. God, would you enter the temple of Dagon and smash him to bits? Drive out those idols. And then secondly, we too look for godless solutions. We said first, we also trust in idols, but we also look for godless solutions. You know, the Philistines, they try to solve their problem by thinking of a creative solution. Oh, I know what we'll do. We'll move the ark. We'll just send the ark to Gath. Oh, we'll just send the ark off to Ekron. What they don't do is the very thing they should be doing, which is crying out to God. They should be turning to God. You see, God himself is the solution. And the Philistines are so close to seeing it. Look again at chapter 6, verse 5. It's this thing where they're talking about making golden images of tumors and stuff. It says, so you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land. And they say this, and give glory to the God of Israel. Do they understand the truth, the potency, the reality to what they're saying? That's exactly what they should be doing. They need to be giving glory to the true God, to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. They need to acknowledge God. They need to put God on his pedestal. They need to put God in his proper place. That's exactly what they need to do. Brothers and sisters, stop chasing after godless solutions. Look to God. Give glory to God. And what God will do is he will enter the enemy's territory and he will defeat the enemy and he will secure victory for you. In fact, he's already done it. Jesus has done that very thing for you. Jesus has gone into the enemy's territory. He's gone into the domain of sin and darkness and death, and he has wrestled with the enemy. He has wrestled with Satan and has been victorious over him so that you can have the victory. You can have the victory. He's given to you the power to defeat the idols that stand in your life. And so what we want to be is those who worship him. Don't be a false worshiper. Don't be a worshiper of Dagon. Worship the true Yahweh God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are the one true God. Forgive us, Lord, for erecting other gods, other idols, fixing our hearts' affection on them. Lord, you are the one true God, and you are the one who cannot be controlled. So forgive us for thinking that we can somehow send you where we want you to go and direct you to do the things we want you to do. Lord, forgive us for that. You are a God who holds unlimited power. And yet, Lord, we delight in the truth that you nevertheless use that power to carry us. You wrap us into your arms and you carry us where you would have us go. We thank you for that. Lord, free us from love of idols. Fix our hearts more and more on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.